Please do grab a seat there. Thank you, Toby and Elizabeth, for navigating that one with us and the band. Just joining Nativity, just joining Christmas Carol. It's the theme of the season, so thank you very much, everyone. It was good teamwork we got there. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're carrying on this series as we've been working our way through this gospel, this eyewitness account of Jesus' life, and we've come to chapter 16. It's on page 821, if you're in one of the Black Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 12. So page 821, Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now that we've found the spot, let's pray, ask God for his help as we come to his word. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the privilege it is, as we've already thanked you this evening, for gathering together. Thank you that we can be here in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that we can now hear your voice address us as God, as Father of all who believe, as the one who through your Son and by your Spirit would soften our hearts and have us follow him. We pray that you would give us those soft hearts now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the sign, the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Please keep that chapter open in front of you. That's going to anchor us for the next wee while as we listen into this and hear God and hear Jesus' thoughts, we hope and pray, after him as he speaks and warns his disciples. And I'd love to begin by just thinking through this idea that a little goes a long way. It's a common enough saying. We could apply it to good things. We could apply it to bad things. I wonder if you know who Jonathan Rinderknecht is. There's a few shakes of the head, a couple of people pretending they know. I'll find you afterwards and ask if you really do. He's the man who is accused of almost 11 months ago on a hill up above Los Angeles in an area called Pacific Palisades, starting a fire. One little flame, we don't really know how big it was. I presume initially no bigger than the tip of a finger, whether it's a match or a lighter of some form. One little flame ended up burning for 3 weeks as a fire. 23,000 acres of land were destroyed. 7,000 structures were utterly demolished. A projected total cost of $150 billion. One little flame goes an awfully long way. And we could apply that, couldn't we, to so much of the things that mar our world. Lies. A small untruth can take on legs and become this terrible thing. Gossip, malicious talk. We could multiply the list. We know instinctively that small things, if wicked enough, can do untold damage beyond what they themselves are. And tonight, that's the world we're in, as we're warned in really stark terms by Jesus himself about something that, if it's indulged just a little bit by his disciples then in front of him, but then through them by his church, if indulged just a little bit, it will go a very long way. The warning's really clear there, isn't it, in verse 6. Beware the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of that teaching, he clarifies for us in verse 12. Because if you dabble with it, if you indulge it, if you let it sit there and start doing its work, it will do what yeast does, what leaven does, which is to work its way through the whole loaf. And just to try and understand right at the start how this is such a big deal for Jesus, it's worth bearing in mind even some of the language he uses. Before we dive into the detail of this passage alone, this is one of four places in Matthew's gospel where Jesus addresses his disciples directly and he says, beware. Listen. Listen with attention and listen being very, very careful to act on what I'm saying. Back in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, beware of displaying your own righteousness in front of everyone else. And the stakes, he says there, are very high, because if you do that, you won't receive any reward from your Father in heaven. Chapter 7, verse 15, beware false prophets, who he says are ravenous wolves, because they pose an eternal threat to those who listen to their lies. Chapter 10, verse 17, beware of men in the world who hate Jesus and are going to persecute you, my followers, for the sake of my name. Jesus says, as you go out into the world, there's going to be threat. Beware, beware, beware. And here is the fourth one. All of which to say, whoever we are this evening, whatever we make of the person of Jesus, particularly if you're someone who is a follower of Jesus tonight, as I know many are, we really need to listen up carefully to what he's saying, to consider why this leaven is so deadly. And to do that, we're going to listen into this encounter. First four verses, as Jesus meets with these religious leaders, these authorities of the day, and then as he takes that encounter and he points his disciples to the truth. And as we do drop in chapter 16 and verse 1, we're with Jesus back in Israelite territory. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know Jesus has been in an area where actually a lot of people weren't Jewish. They weren't either ethnically from the tribes of Israel, and they weren't religiously worshippers of the God of Scripture, of Yahweh. They were in a mixed area. There were people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And Jesus has been traveling through there and doing extraordinary things, showing that God's salvation through Jesus, God's King, is now open to everyone, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their former religious affiliation. If they trust in Jesus, he will bless them. It's this widening of the riches of the kingdom. But then now, as he comes back into Jewish territory, we're told at the end of chapter 15, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. He meets these Pharisees and Sadducees. But we see the same truth now applied negatively to them. There is nothing, Jesus says, that is needed in addition to himself and all that he's done. There is nothing to satisfy the itching ear or the hardened heart that will be given in addition to Jesus as he is. That's our first point. Nothing is needed or given in addition to Jesus as he is. Now, as we look down at chapter 16, verse 1, you may be someone who grew up in Sunday school in some fashion. The language of the Pharisees and the Sadducees feels quite normal, maybe. But if we were a Jewish reader here, we'd actually be pretty aghast. If this was our first time reading of this account of Jesus' life, we'd say, hang on, what has got these two groups together? Because they really were very different. They weren't natural allies or bedfellows at all. The Pharisees, you could think of them as religious maximalists. They were people who took God's word really seriously, and they wanted God to bless Israel, and they thought that the way that that was going to happen was by being absolutely pure with regard to the law, to the extent that they would add in all sorts of other commandments, like a fence or a hedge, so that people wouldn't get anywhere near to breaking the law. They would have been the good guys for the average Israelite. Now it's panto season. The panto's just started at the byre. Pharisees walk on the stage, we cheer. That would be a normal response of the day. The Sadducees, rather than being religious maximalists, are more minimalist. They are ones who actually would have had much less space for the supernatural, They wouldn't have believed that God was going to raise faithful people from the dead at the end of the age. And they were often a bit more aristocratic. So other than being united in their Jewish identity culturally, there really isn't much that is uniting them other than, now, their desire to oppose Jesus. Specifically, you can see that in verse 1, to test him, to try him. And they're not necessarily the equivalent of one nation united under God here, because the last person we're told who was testing Jesus in this way was actually the devil himself back in Matthew chapter 4, saying, here's the bar, jump over it. And what they're asking for is a sign from heaven, verse 1. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus, give us indisputable proof that you really are the one you say you are. You really are God's son. You really are God's king. Come on, prove it. And Jesus' response is really revealing. He just says to them straight out, look, you know how to read the weather. Essentially, this is red sky at night, shepherd, sailor's delight, depending on where you grew up. Red sky in the morning, shepherd, sailor's warning. This was borne home to me the other day. I was driving to Glasgow sufficiently early that it was a lovely sunrise, beautiful crimson skies. And every time, because I'm that type of geeky mind, I'm like, oh, I wonder if the proverb's going to hold true. Driving home, driving rain, bits of sleet, fog everywhere, a genuine nightmare, having been this beautiful red sky in the morning. Jesus can say to them, look, you know this proverbial truth that presumably even kids are taught at the knee of their parents. You know how to interpret the heavens, the skies, but you cannot, you will not interpret the signs of the times. You are blind to what God is doing now in this age. See, Jesus has announced that the kingdom has come. And he's saying this is now the era of the kingdom. God's king is here. And he's doing what the king is meant to do. He's rolling back the effects of sin and curse and brokenness. He's bringing people in, even those from outside Israel, those of the nations, that the signs of the blessing, of the presence of the king are everywhere. Yet you cannot see them. Verse 3. And we can see from verse 4 that this is more than just a sort of inability. It is an unwillingness. Do you see Jesus' verdict? An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. See, the issue isn't uncertainty. Back in chapter 11, another group of people, another group of Jews, came to Jesus. They were followers of John the Baptist. And they said to him, are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you God's son? Are you the one on whom the hopes of the ages are being fulfilled? And Jesus says, go back and tell John, look at what's happening. The same things, actually, that we saw last week. You could look up the page to verse 29 to 31. These words fulfilling Isaiah 35. The blind are seeing, the lame are leaping, the deaf are hearing, the mute are speaking. Jesus says, look, this is happening. The good news is being proclaimed to the poor. I really am the one you're waiting for. And John's disciples go away satisfied. Take it, they went away rejoicing. He really is the Messiah. Here, though, the same signs, the same evidence, but a totally different posture of heart, of mind, and of will. And what was true then remains true now, we're told. The times that Jesus is speaking of, this time of the kingdom advancing, well, that is now. Even 2,000 years later, here we are. Not just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but on the edge of the known world. And Jesus still hasn't returned. But what he told his disciples to expect in chapter 13 of what it'll look like when the kingdom's going out is still happening. The word of the gospel's being proclaimed. People, men, women, children of every background, every nation are coming to know and to trust and to follow Jesus. And at the same time, there is a rejection of Jesus. The signs of the times remain, and the testimony we have about Jesus is sufficient. And so Jesus would say, whether then or now, look, it's as plain as a children's proverb if you've got eyes to see. I really am the one from heaven, and nothing else is needed. Everything is sufficient in Jesus. And that's why he will say this slightly enigmatic thing to them at the end of verse 4. No sign will be given to it. No sign will go to this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. And that might sound a little bit strange to us, but that's why we had the reading from Jonah earlier as Matthew read it to us. And it's actually a bit of a callback here. The Pharisees have form in this regard. They asked for a sign back in chapter 12. The verses are there on the handout if you wanted to chase it down yourself. Chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. And Jesus said the same thing then. No sign's going to be given other than that of the prophet Jonah. And here's what Jesus said. Let me read those verses to us. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, just as Jonah was swallowed and went down to the very depths of the realm of the dead, that's the language Jonah's using, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, those to whom Jonah went to preach, will rise up at the judgment with this generation, the one he's speaking to, this evil and adulterous one, he says, and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Faced with people who are saying, Jesus, prove it. Jesus, here's the bar, it's our bar, jump over it. Jesus says, no. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And ultimately, therefore, he's speaking, looking forward to his own death, 3 days in the belly of the earth, and resurrection. His own final work, he says, is the only sign that these inquirers, these standard setters, are going to receive. And ultimately, he who is so much greater than Jonah will be the one who judges them and holds them to account. That's Jesus' point about the sign of Jonah. The people of Nineveh repented. You could read Jonah, it's only a few chapters, and Jonah's not an impressive messenger. He's got real struggles, and he's a reluctant prophet. Jesus is not that. He is an abundant savior, a compassionate Lord, a servant king. One greater than Jonah is here, but therefore Nineveh, they're going to condemn you, Pharisees and Sadducees, you religious elites, because they repented. They heard, they took God at his word, and they turned away from their own sin to follow and to worship God. And so here, Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Christ, in living color, well, ultimately, he is rejected by these Pharisees and Sadducees. Look at the very end of verse 4 with me. He left them and departed. He leaves, and it's a symbol of judgment upon them. From this point on in Matthew's gospel, the engagement Jesus has with this group will only get more and more bitter from their side, their opposition, ultimately culminating in their plotting to have him killed. And Jesus' own condemnation of this attitude will only get clearer and clearer as he holds them up as a marker of the anti-faith. Here are the things we must guard against. But before we dive into that leaven specifically, it's just worth pressing pause and asking, well, how do we respond even to these four verses? So I take it what Jesus is saying and what has been revealed is that he is entirely, abundantly sufficient. There is nothing they then or we today lack as we look at the person and words and work of Jesus Christ. We lack nothing to believe him, to accept his identity, to follow him as we take him at his word. Now, that isn't the same as saying we have every question answered. So many people in this room, myself included, there is so much we don't understand. So much that life throws at us where we have questions about who Jesus is, what he's doing, what his plan is. Can we fully lean upon him? But he is sufficient. We lack nothing if we would go to him and if we would follow him. That may be you, even this evening. It is enough to follow Jesus based on who he is. But if we move from that sufficiency, it's worth saying that there may be someone here tonight. Maybe this is you. Maybe this was you. Or maybe you've got a friend who has said something like this, saying, well, it's all well and good what we see about Jesus or what you say about Jesus. But only if he were to do this specific thing would I follow him. If only Jesus were to, I don't know how you might fill that in, reveal himself to me the way he did to the disciples. If only he would do this for the person I love. If only he would speak to me in this particular way, well, then I would trust him. But for now, no thank you. Keep him at arm's length. To that, I take it Jesus would say the same no as he did to the Pharisees and Sadducees then. He is enough. What we have here in the pages of this gospel, it's maybe the first time you've ever heard it, is enough. Have a read, have a think, talk with a friend from this church or someone else who follows Jesus and see what you make of this man, Jesus Christ. Because now is the time, now is the age to respond to those signs with faith and to confess that Jesus is Lord. He is sufficient entirely in himself. So let's trust in him and follow him. And it's from this rejection of his sufficiency that we get the really stark warning to the disciples. And it's our second point, to beware the hardness of heart that rejects Jesus as he is. Jesus leaves them and departs. And it seems from verse 5, if you flip over the page and follow along with me, that the disciples haven't been with him while he's been engaging with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They join him on the other side, verse 5. And when they get there, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. I love how realistic this is. Jesus is mulling on what's just happened. He's thinking one set of thoughts, and his disciples are thinking another set of thoughts entirely. Maybe you've had this experience with someone where suddenly someone starts speaking and you haven't got a clue what they're saying. You think you do, but it turns out they're thinking something totally different. Jesus says, maybe apropos of nothing to them, watch and beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And as soon as they hear talk of yeast, the disciples freak out a little bit and get a bit twitchy. It's fair to say that by this point in Matthew's gospel, the disciples have a complex about bread. They've forgotten bread a couple of times. Just in the last wee while, there's been a miraculous feeding of 5,000. There's been a miraculous feeding of 4,000. The disciples keep forgetting bread, so there's organizational problems, which I can relate to. But they're also constantly forgetting that Jesus is abundantly able to satisfy their material needs, not just their spiritual needs. And so they start worrying about bread. You can see that. We brought no bread. Verse 7, oh no, Jesus is onto us. We're breadless again. But Jesus then rebukes them. It's really quite strong. Not a great Galilean bake-off here. He says, no, oh you of little faith, why are you going on about bread? It's more than just panic on their part, though, isn't it? If they were just worried, well, Jesus is able to reassure them. But he says, look, oh, you of little faith. Again, a phrase that's cropped up three times throughout the gospel to this point. Sermon on the Mount, oh, you of little faith, don't worry about the things of this earth. God will feed you and he'll clothe you, so don't be preoccupied with what you lack. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. They're in a boat on the lake and the storm rises and they think they're going to drown. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And then just recently, chapter 14, verse 31. Not just the disciples together, but Peter specifically goes out on the water to walk on the waves, to join Jesus, and takes his eyes off him. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. It is a particular rebuke to Jesus' followers who are so quick to forget his goodness, his power, his provision, his very identity, and who move the eyes of their hearts to anything other than their sufficient Lord. And as we read on, we can see that forgetfulness is at the core of that little faith. Verse 9, do you not yet perceive? How is it you cannot see this yet, Jesus says? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? She's saying, remember, I had 5 loaves and you collected 12 baskets of crumbs. And again, he says, object lesson. Verse 10, the 7 loaves for the 4,000. And how many baskets you gathered? Again, an abundant leftover feast from feeding thousands of men and women and children. And verse 11, one can't help but laugh. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Guys, there is no problem with bread, Jesus is saying. I could do that if we needed it. No, beware. It's like a first century equivalent of underlining and bolding and putting this in standout font. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Matthew takes pity on us who might still not understand and says this is about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what is it specifically that Jesus is warning them against? What is this teaching, this leaven, which if they indulge it even a bit, will wreak spiritual havoc? I'd love to chew on this with you afterwards. Have a think as we finish up in the next few minutes now. And if you've got your own ideas, let's keep this conversation going. Here is a shot at a definition that will take us through to the end of our time. It's there laid out on the handout for you. I would suggest the leaven of the Pharisees is a hard-hearted self-exaltation that leans on one's own understanding rather than listening to God himself and ultimately refuses to follow Jesus Christ. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in their refusal to take Jesus at his word and his works, well, what they're doing is nothing other than setting themselves up as authorities over Jesus and God himself, the one who has sent him. Rather than being humble, which we're told God loves, they exalt themselves and put themselves in the position of judge. We've had hints of that through the gospel with the Pharisees. We've been told they love public praise, they love to look good in the eyes of others. But here we see ultimately the heart of that pride is sowing the seed of the ultimate rejection of Jesus themselves. They're in the driving seat and not Christ. And so Jesus would say, beware such a mindset. Acknowledge that that is a danger. Striking to me, these men who are living with Jesus, who are seeing him day in, day out, who had the most privileged access, we might think, to the maker of heaven and earth and the one who is the king of the ages, they need to be on their guard. They need to beware that they would not adopt this mindset. I take it the same is true for us today, for Jesus' church, from whom for whom the disciples were the beginning, as it were. I've been asking myself, am I in danger of a hard-hearted self-exaltation? Are there bits of my own attitude to God's word and to Jesus himself where I'm starting to get calloused? And if there are calluses, am I turning a blind eye to them such that the calluses start joining up and the heart itself starts hardening? And I start putting myself over God. It's a good question to ask, though a difficult one and a searching one. Let me encourage you not to walk that path alone. This is the blessing of a community of faith. We can knock this stuff around together and ask this together. So hard-hearted self-exaltation is going to be part of it, which shows itself ultimately in rejecting God's word and leaning on our own understanding. You see, the specific way this attitude reveals itself for the Pharisees and Sadducees is just to ignore God's own word about Jesus, to set aside Christ and all of the evidence about his identity and work, and to go their own way. By the time we get to chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, we get this staggering takedown from Jesus of the Pharisees. Just these woes that he pronounces. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you who preach but do not practice. He says they're like whitewashed tombs who look amazing on the outside but are full of corruption inside. They have the appearance of listening to God's word, but actually nothing in their heart that is responding in faith and humility to what God has said. They will not listen and they will not see. And all through the Bible, from page one to the end, the way somebody receives God's word is such a marker of what's going on in their hearts before him. The question is not, will I one day listen to what God is saying? Will I take his word on board when it suits me or when it says something I like? Now, the writer to the Hebrews says, today, quoting the Psalms, when you hear his voice, today, do not harden your hearts. That hardness that refuses God's word, it can show itself in a Pharisaical maximalism, adding in lots of stuff to God's word such that we're never actually dealing with what he calls us to in Jesus. It can also show itself, I'm not sure this is a word, but in a sort of Sadducean minimalism, where like the Sadducees, we might take away from God's word about Jesus. But whether we're Jesus and or Jesus but, if we're anything other than listeners and followers of Jesus himself, then we're in a dangerous position. Because the ultimate end of this leaven, the ultimate position it gets you to, is a refusal to follow Jesus Christ. That's why this is so lethal. And that's why it is so important for disciples at any stage in the age of the kingdom to listen to. Just before the Pharisees, we met a woman who is a total outsider. You could have a read again of the story of this Canaanite woman back in the middle of chapter 15 from verse 21. She responds with humble faith to Jesus. Just after this encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, across, it's our next section from verse 13 down to verse 20, we see Peter confessing that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Christ. And then Jesus instructing his disciples to follow him authentically. This is what true response of faith looks like. Accepting Jesus as he is, asking for forgiveness and blessing, and following him. And here in the middle, the Pharisees and Sadducees saying, no, you dance to our tune. You see, ultimately, whoever we are, whether we're from some sort of elite background in the eyes of the world, or whether we're from a town or a place that no one's ever heard of, whether we think we have a spiritual CV a mile long, or whether we know we are in desperate, urgent need of God's mercy, the most important thing is to listen, to believe, and to follow. Do come and chat with one of us if that's something you'd like to talk about further. But ultimately, Jesus is calling people to faith and to following. Let me speak really plainly as we close. Jesus warns his church, he warns us tonight, because he loves us. That's why he warned the disciples then. Because he knew that if they let this leaven in, then only wreckage would follow. You know, Jesus doesn't rejoice over this hardness of heart. Later on, he will mourn over Jerusalem. He will weep over those who could have followed him and chose in high-handed rejection not to. So if we are someone tonight listening to this as a follower of Jesus, then let me just say, keep going. Keep going, listening to Jesus, being humble before him, and taking on board God's word. It's not to set us off on a yeast hunt, a kind of inward navel-gazing attitude that worries about any specks of this. Rather, positively, Keep on with Jesus. Beware, take stock, and look again to Christ, who is your sufficient Savior. If you're listening as someone who isn't a Christian yet, well, maybe ask yourself, why does my response to Christ matter this much to Jesus? That he would warn his followers of every age and stage to keep that response right. What is it about this man that is so all-encompassing? Could he be as sufficient as he says he is? Well, Christians, from these men listening, for the 2,000 years since, right around the world, would say yes. He is the all-sufficient one. So let's stick with him. We're going to close in prayer and then a final song. So let me pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who truly hear his voice tonight. Help us to be those who have such a high view of his sufficiency, such a genuine love for him, and such a humble attitude towards him that we would keep on going in belief and in discipleship, in walking after him, taking up our cross and following. And Lord, if any have a cold heart or a hard heart towards you, maybe even one or two, please, by your Spirit, would you soften them where they're hard? Would you humble us where we're proud? And would you bring us again to a clear sight of your Son? We thank you for him. And we pray now that even as we sing, as we encourage one another to see him as he is, open the eyes of our hearts, that until he returns or you call us home, we would keep walking with him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the band are going to come back up to the stage.